We have a very interesting chapter we're covering today. I don't know if you read ahead in Burkhoff's book, but the sixth chapter begins to get into the business of the attributes of God. Even that very term, attributes, we struggle with. We have to understand who God is based on how he describes himself in the Bible. And because God is so radically different than us, and yet closely connected to us by virtue of the fact that he's our creator, we struggle with the correct words to use. Some have complained that the word attributes itself isn't correct because it implies an addition to. And certainly this is nothing God has added on. He has always been this way. It's an intrinsic set of values. We talk about values. That sounds like a moral disposition to do things, and God is more than that. He is inherently the perfections of his being. So if you'll bear with me, we will simply use the word attributes of God, and we're going to look at what he teaches us about himself. Theologians have tried to break apart the attributes of God into different classes. You know, we humans like to systematize things, break it down. You ladies know what this is. It's called a recipe. You have to organize things, the spices, the meat, the time, all that stuff has to come together. It's if you're making something, but if you're describing something, it's an ontology. Linnaeus did this with our binomial nomenclature system when he began to classify the different plants and animals and so forth, the living things we find in the world around us. And you do it based, at least Linnaeus did, based on morphology. That is, what does the thing look like? Does it have arms, two arms, six legs? Is it an insect, wings, all that sort of stuff? So how do we do that with God? Well, we, again, look at how the Scriptures describes him, and we pretty much have hit upon theologians in general, even though some of the hoity-toity ones try to argue with this distinction, but they end up coming back to it because you can't get around it. The attributes that God shares with his creatures, those are the communicable attributes, those that can be communicated, shared to the creature, and the incommunicable attributes of God, those that he alone has, that the creature can never have. And I'll make my point very simply, God cannot create God. One is the creator, one's the creature. So this is something that we find, is that God does have a certain set of attributes. Now, the book listed four, I break it down to three. The fourth one, I think, we'll cover at length later when we get to the Trinity. But there are three incommunicable attributes of God. And the first one is his independence. God's utter and total independence. Another way to put it is self-existence. Our scripture for that is in John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So I've got a couple of questions here. First of all, what do people mean when they talk about independence? For instance, what determines one's degree of independence?
What you can do for yourself.
What you can do for yourself,
and
okay.
And for others.
And for others? Yes. What else do we talk about? What are other descriptions of independence?
How little you need from others.
You would not depend on others. For instance, this week, who knew that we were to a large degree dependent upon a certain oil pipeline that carries oil from the south up to the eastern seaboard? In fact, there's quite a lot of dependence we have. People think they're quite independent with their phones, but that phone ties into a great many services external to it. Your whole GPS system is based on a series of satellites buzzing around the planet and a bunch of servers at the Air Force processing all that global positioning satellite data. And so we're dependent on our navigation from some other set of systems. But here in John 5, notice what the Lord says, as the Father hath life in himself, and I'm underlining that part there, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. What does it mean that the Father and the Son have life in themselves? I don't think he's saying he's alive.
Life originated with them.
Yeah, he's...
It is from them.
He's the very essence of that which is called life is in him. It originates in him. He's the originator. He is the life giver, not the life receiver. You and I received life at conception, which then carried out as that little zygote continued to develop in the mother's womb into a human being
Not a leopard, not a lizard, not something else, although the child might come out with an unusual amount of hair or lack thereof, and yet it's still a human. And so, God Almighty is a life-giving being. He doesn't have life given to him from an outside source. That is an attribute of God which you and I don't have. I don't have that ability to give life and to animate something else. That's just not possible. So that's one of God's attributes. This whole concept of independence, even his very life, is independent of others. He doesn't need doctors. He has life in himself. It is within him. That is such an alien thought to us, to have that kind of ability. Psalm 115:3, I'll just read it to you. It's in your handout, by the way, and there should be one near you. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Gee, that would be nice. I got to quit saying that phrase. Gee, that's kind of a euphemism. Mind of blasphemous. But anyway, our God is in heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to do whatever you want to do? But we find many times in life that that is not possible for us. Yet our God does whatever he pleases. Daniel reported this of his king, King Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4. He said in verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, king of Babylon, he was a superpower at the time, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, speaking of God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He says he does what he wants up above as well as down below. And, as if that wasn't enough, none can stay his hand, meaning stop his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? There's nobody on his support team behind the podium preparing 3x5 note cards on what to say, and oops, you messed up, say something else. That's not our God. He does what he wants to. He answers to no one. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't give account to you. He gives account to none. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. In the New Testament, we read the Apostle Paul speaking in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. That's that Greek word kurios. He is that divine legal ruler. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands. Notice this. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he goes even further, and has determined the times before appointed when they will dwell in a certain location, and the bounds of their habitation, and where they will dwell. God has determined that. I'm reminded of an Old Testament account as he speaks about the children of Israel going into a certain place, coming out of their wilderness sojourn. He says, don't mess with these children of Ammon, I believe it was the Ammonites. I have given that mount to them. He has reserved a place for them. This is their place. Don't mess with it. I've given you the land of Canaan. I've given you the land of Israel. These people, that's their space. I'll leave them alone. Good or evil, God declares that he determines the time that they will occupy it and the boundary of it. That's pretty independent, if you ask me. That's pretty self-existent. Now, knowing these things, just looking at a sampling of verses, there's much more references, many more references in the little book that I've recommended to you. How is God's independence different than ours? We have a measure of independence, but how is his different than ours?
Two things come to mind. He has no authority over him, so there's no one for whom he needs to be accountable and is independent. And everything that pleases him to do is always going to be the good and right thing. When I want to do my own thing, it's usually going to be rebellion, and it's usually going to be sinful, and it's usually going to lead me the wrong way. He always does what's good and right.
Yeah. Yeah, our directions, I appreciate what you're saying as a fine Calvinist, that our nation is inherently evil, but even as Holy Spirit-filled people, we may desire to do something. And the Apostle said to desire, is to will is present with me, but how to do that which is good I find not. That's astounding that he has no brakes, no restraints. Every direction he moves, is limitless. He has no sense of restriction, and it always succeeds, and it's, to your point, always right.
Our independence is always subject to His, but His independence is subject to no one. We can't be independent of breathing air, and we get the air from Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, this is the first incommunicable attribute of God. He does not convey to us that concept. We use the word independence, and actually in Burkhoff's first book, he used three different. We used self-existence, and then the other two, which I'm not telling you because that's part of the quiz here. Then later he went back and made them all start with an I, so he used the word independence. That's your first hint. The next two categories begin with the letter I. That needs somebody back here spinning the little balls to put the word letters in front of the words here. The second incommunicable attribute of God is His immutability. His immutability. Now, what does the word immutable mean? Somebody just give me an example of what immutable is, or how would you use that in a sentence? What's immutable? We have some English majors in the room here. Immutable.
Not to be taken away.
Okay, yeah, not to be taken away. Other thoughts? It's an unusual word. We don't use it much.
Cannot be broken.
Cannot be broken. Let me help a little bit here. There's a common word we do use in our vernacular. It's the word mutation. We talk about mutations. What are mutations? Change. Is it a good change or a bad change? More often than not, it's a bad change. Sometimes it's not a good change, not a bad change. Yeah, something that mutates or that can, something that can mutate, you have to take into account what may happen. Immutable means it cannot change, it cannot be broken, it doesn't alter. And chemists, for instance, will speak of inert metals. You ladies know what immutability is because you probably have an article of gold on your finger, a gold ring or gold earring. Why is gold, ladies, a preferred metal to have on your body?
It's always the same, and it cannot be made by anybody.
Can't be made by anybody. Yep, it's a natural element, and it doesn't.
Doesn't
turn your finger green.
That's right.
Yeah. Now, why does it? Why do some metals turn your finger green?
Because they're affected by the stuff around them, so it changes their substance.
Your body has a layer of acid on the outside of the skin, and the acid from your skin, which is a protective layer, it's a very effective one, will in fact begin to erode even certain metals. But gold is an inert metal, and it is not affected by other things. It's an immutable or an inert substance. So. Our people, can it be said that some people don't change one bit? We use that phrase. I ran into a friend of mine, he hasn't changed one bit. Can we really say that about people? And you're shaking your head, no. What if he has been the same for a great many years? I'm sure Mrs. Ross hasn't changed one bit in 30 years. This is a hard one to get her head around.
He has less hair than he had yesterday.
All right, might have had a little less hair. Hair might have changed color. But, you know, in the long run, eventually the individual dies, don't they? So when you look at God's independence, He is the source of life. He has life in Himself, and He never changes. And frankly, change means all change is either for the better or for the worse. Since God is perfect, He cannot change because He's already perfect. Any change for God would imply that the state that He's in is bad or that the state that He's going to is worse than before. Either one would be bad. So our God never changes because He's perfect. Ultimately all people die. We read in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. So when God conveys something to Jeremiah, when He conveys something to Isaiah, it is not just for the immediate audience, though they were the first recipients of it, and it was addressed to them, and it was relevant to them. But when He speaks, He truly has, as I mentioned to Joe many a time, the larger audience in mind. He has an entire generation ahead. He has you in mind. When you read this, the words that He speaks will enter into your ears and eyes and mind, not just Isaiah and Jeremiah. I can't talk like that. I don't have that commanding level of knowledge of speech. Psalm 102, verse 26, they shall perish but thou shalt endure, speaking of the creation, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. God speaks of this universe like a jacket that he will simply take off and put on another one. Certainly that's way beyond my capability. I obviously cannot do anything like that. Psalm 102:27 concludes, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." That is hard for me to imagine eternity. Some of you have been in the business for a while of this thing called retirement, and you understand how the game works. You have a pile of cheese laid up in a closet somewhere, and you nibble on that cheese, but you know that the cheese doesn't last forever. And you have to talk to your retirement planner, and they politely ask, what do you intend to be your end of plan date? What they're really saying is, when are you going to die? Because we got to figure out how long this pile of cheese is going to last, because if it doesn't hold out till you die, the last thing you want is to run out of money 5 years before your carcass hits the grave. That's the correct way of saying it, the brutally honest way of saying it. But they're going to be very, what is your end of plan date? End of plan date? I don't know. I want to keep planning forever. God has no end of plan date. He has none. He doesn't change. I like this statement in Malachi 3:6. I have to say this. My dad wanted me to put this on his gravestone. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That is quite the instructive verse. Almost there's a miniature sermon out of that in and of itself, because the sons of Jacob deserved a lot of punishment. The sons of Jacob deserved many things to fall upon their head, and yet God says, because I am the Lord and I do not change, and I've made a covenant, therefore you're not consumed. The only reason they're not consumed is because he is an immutable God. What he declares, what he decrees, absolutely shall come to pass. This is one of the proof texts of a point of our admonition and instruction in the book of Hebrews. The author to the book of Hebrews, the sixth chapter beginning in verse 13, says this, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." Let's stop right there for a moment. When you go into a courtroom and you're asked to give testimony, what's one of the first things they're going to do as you take the witness stand?
Swear.
Yes, swear. Okay, Mr. Ross, you were going to say?
I guess we're still using that. I don't know. Is that, do we use Satan now? I don't know.
Right, right. Yeah, who knows what they're doing in Portland, Oregon, you know. Have you burned a building lately? Yes, okay, let him into the witness stand. Who knows how corrupt the mechanism is. But in a fair and just civil system in America, our tradition has been they swear upon the Bible that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and but they are swearing by the greater. They are swearing by the Bible. They are making a declaration and taking an oath upon that. Here, the scripture says that God swore. He made an oath. Well, upon whom did he make an oath? He could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. He put his hand over his chest and said, "I swear upon me." That was the nature of his oath. Saying, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When someone makes a declaration and an oath, the strife is over. In Texas, the oaths are very simple. One farmer looks at the other farmer and says, "I'll be at your place on such and such a date. Good enough for me." His word was gospel, and it was a very big badge and code of honor. My dad grew up in that system, and if he said he was going to do something, he would break his back and work himself to death to keep his word, because men's word meant something. It was a huge deal. I've never met any other state. I don't know if you've been in others that have that, maybe in the Midwest somewhere, but in Texas it is very unique. A man's word is his honor. And somebody who does not keep his word is a dishonorable person. Is that true?
I'm married to Texan, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Have you been in any other state or place where that has that kind of tradition?
No, I haven't. My husband, all the building that we've done in our house was all handshake. He's never signed anything.
Yeah, yeah.
And I did find that interesting, because I grew up in Pennsylvania, where people do tend to sign things.
Oh, yeah. That's the land of lawyers, right? Our nation started with that.
Maryland land contracts still say at arm's length.
Okay.
But it's not At arm's length. Yeah, you buy it at arm's length. Between you and me.
Yeah, I understand.
Yeah. So continuing in Hebrews 6, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, what he's illustrating is this, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, and his oath, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Complicated language there in Hebrews chapter 6, but the point of it is that it's highlighting a gospel truth to you and I that it's impossible for God to lie, and he swore by an oath. Neither of those can be changed. It's immutable, part of his character. James 1:17 says it this way, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You can't look and see in the shadows that there is some switch or change in direction. No shadow of turning. Stop building the wall. Well, okay, you can build this part over here. There's no shadow of turning whatsoever. That is the nature of our God. He is immutable. Again, something very different to us. We look at our own lives, and one day we're enamored with something, and then a year later we hate it. I've purchased certain plants and put them on this property, and at first I was so excited and happy about them, and as they got bigger and they got more expansive and they got difficult to trim and they got disease, and all of a sudden I hate the things. Get them out of here. Right? That mutableness. Now, that information was there. I could have read about it, but this is our nature. God's immutable. He doesn't change. Which means when he speaks, it's not casually or lightly. That's why it speaks of his word purified seven times in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, because it's very pure. It's accurate. It is something that will go the distance. That's something we don't understand. Now, the critics would point out that there is something for us to wrestle with. And that is, there is apparently some times in the Bible that ascribes change to God. How do we explain this? For instance, the book of Jonah. A great account of the gospel going to the first Gentile nation, the capital of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians, and they were the first Gentiles in the Old Testament times to come into faith. We read Matthew, Christ confirms that 120,000 men of Nineveh would enter into the kingdom of heaven and judge those beneath them. It says in Jonah 3:10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. It actually uses the word God repented. How do we understand this? How do we explain this language that apparently ascribes change to God? Remember, we've anchored down his immutability.
Yes, but if you're perfect and you see that something is not as it should be, then to be perfect, you have to change.
Okay, so you're looking at it from God's vantage point or from man's vantage point? All right. Well, that's true. He's perfect, and I agree with that. Yet it is a statement he said that he would destroy them. So if his statement to destroy them was not correct, then that would mean he would have to have changed, so he would be mutable.
Everything he does is perfect. So whatever he does, even if it changed, it's perfect.
I like that line of thinking. I love that line of thinking. You hang on to that. You're not going to go wrong with that.
God ultimately knew how they would respond and what they would do. And so he put in place the circumstances which drew them to what he already knew they would do. In other words, he arranged the circumstances for their repentance. Mm-hmm. He could have left them without a Jonah and destroyed them.
Okay.
He wanted them to repent. And so he declared his judgment on them if they did not repent, but then he arranged the circumstances that they would repent.
So that's an appeal to sovereignty, and I would agree with that. It starts to strike at the head of the nail, but I'm just going to submit that it's still a little sideways. Of course, I've had the benefit of studying this for a week. Gloria and then Penny.
From our perspective, it looked like he changed but that's just from our view.
Okay, there we go. Yes, from our perspective. What were you going to say, Penny?
Because his character didn't change in all of it. His character is both just and mercy. So his character was justice, I will judge you for your sin. But they repented, and so his character is also to show mercy on those who repent.
Okay, so you're appealing to his character. His character is merciful, but his character also drives his statements.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the difficulty is when we try to look at this from a God perspective, who God is and his attributes, we're going to have a hard time answering this. But when we understand this language as from man's perspective, what do men see? Gloria, I think, has the correct approach. In other words, this is a human way of speaking about God. For instance, the scripture says of God that mine own arm has brought forth salvation. God is a spirit. He doesn't have an arm. He's speaking anthropomorphically, as if though he had an arm. He talks about himself in very human-type terms, in ways that we can understand. All right. So this is the viewpoint. In fact, the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 is the creation of the heaven and the earth from God's vantage point. Obviously, Adam couldn't report on the first 5 or 6 days. He just wasn't around. And so that is God's vantage point. But Genesis chapter 2 would be the point of view from someone on the ground. They would observe that there were plants and animals, and then a creature came up, and so it's two different vantage points in terms of how things up. Not two different creation stories. The Bible does give us vantage points. God is angry with the wicked every day, and as an unsaved individual, I'm wicked, and I see that God's face is against me. It's, 1986 was the worst year of my life. It was the year prior to my salvation. Everything that could go wrong did go wrong. It was just horrible. Apartment got broken into. Car got stolen. Found out I got an F in the class and I had to take another semester at college, which would delay graduation for a year. I mean, there was just all kinds of boom, 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 just one thing after another. Bill collectors calling. I, you know, told him, I said, I drew a bill out of the hat today and it wasn't your bill. And go to the next guy. It was not a fun year. But after salvation, I saw a different side of God. I saw a side of tremendous grace, a side of tremendous favor. All of a sudden, things began to click. All of a sudden, things began to improve. My job prospects looked better. My employer, strangely, was treating me better, probably because I was a better employee. I saw a different side of God, if you will. And you've heard me say this before, that outside of Christ, God is wrath. In Christ, God is love. Those on the inside of the ark could say God is love. Those on the outside of the ark couldn't say that. They saw a totally different side of God. And so it is the human vantage point that we are seeing here. The creature, the man, as Pastor pointed out, repented. And when they repented, they went away from the side of the warnings and the threatenings to the side of the love and the mercy of God. And so it's not that God himself is mutable, and it's not that his character is inconsistent with his action. This is a human way of reflecting the events that they saw. All right, our third attribute of God, and an incommunicable attribute of God, and I've kind of lightened up the load that I'm giving you today, so I'm not racing through 2 pages of notes on 6-point font, triple-sided paper with 15 columns on it, to try to tighten it up for you. The third character is his infinity. God is limitless. Limitless. Oh, to be 20 years old again, with that boundless amount of energy. It seemed like I could just go and go and go and have no lack of energy. That was the close to limitless I knew. God is limitless, but he is limitless and infinite, and this is the amazing thing to me, in all of his attributes. He is limitless in his knowledge. There is no end of it. He is infinite in his wisdom. He is limitless in his goodness. He is limitless in his love. He is infinite in his righteousness, in his holiness. His wrath knows no limit either. That's why we speak of an eternal hell. It is the reflection of his very character. It knows no end. This is the nature of God that is an attribute
to me, one of the most impressive, his infinity. And it's truly a topic we cannot get around. In high school and in college, I absolutely enjoyed math. I probably should have been a math major. And it took many, many years before my math skills really wore down. I had such a strong, keen sense of it. I was so excited about math that when I was having a, how old are you in second grade? I guess seven or eight. I was at my seventh or eighth birthday party, had some of my friends over, mother threw a nice party. And I was having such a great time. I said, hey, fellas, let's sit around and do some math problems. To me, I just thought that'd be the greatest thing to do on my second grade birthday party. And some of you are groaning, ah, you got to be kidding me. Put ice picks through my eyes instead of that. Are you kidding me? That was just my thing. The rules of mathematics, folks, break down the second you throw that infinity symbol in the equation. The normal rules of mathematics, for instance, infinity divided by zero is still infinity. Zero divided by infinity, still infinity. The rules of mathematics tank. They're gone. Infinity breaks the Cartesian graph system. It breaks. There's the best you can do in calculus is to begin to approximate as the asymptote or whatever slope tends towards infinity. You say, well, we can't get there, but we see it's going to kind of keep going, and you don't know how it's going to play out, but eventually it'll get there. One example is a runner is running to the finish line. And they get halfway there, and they cut their speed in half. And they get to the next halfway distance, they cut their speed in half. And they get to the next halfway mark, and they cut their speed in half. They're constantly decreasing their speed the closer they get to the finish line. Do they ever cross the finish line? That's a question of infinity. You're constantly cutting your speed in half. You never achieve acceleration sufficient to go over the line. That's a question of infinity. The rules fly out the window. We just say, yeah, he eventually crosses the finish line. Of course he does. Yeah, he's going to fall over.
The car named an Infiniti. Yeah. Probably the worst named car. There's nothing infinite about it. It's not going to last forever.
Right.
It's not limitless in speed.
Yep.
It's, yeah. It's nothing's infinite.
And it's what?
And it's misspelled.
Good point, Joey.
I had to pick that up.
That's pretty good.
He's misspelling.
Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I have spoken in time past about this infinite God that we have and the infinity of his scope and field of vision. We know from Einstein's theories that time and matter are integrally related. They are tied together. You cannot have one without the other. If you have matter created of necessity, time also comes with it, part of the deal. What's fascinating to me is that you find exactly that concept in the opening chapters of Genesis. God created the earth without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there is light. And evening and morning were the first day. Time. All through Genesis 1, evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. Time. You have matter being created and time. Matter being created and time. Matter being created and time. Yet God stands back and views all of that matter as it will exist throughout time, from the beginning to its end. As I look at this lectern, in fact, it's easier for him to span the panoply of the entire human existence in this entire cosmos. It's easier than for me to look, because I have to kind of tilt my head left or right. God views it with one eye shot. He doesn't need to move his head. He sees it all, simultaneously, every ounce of it.
I just had one of those duh moments. On the first day of creation, God created time.
Yes.
Time did not exist before the first day of creation.
Which answers the foolish question people say, what was what before the earth was, what was there? And the answer is there was no before.
Yeah.
Before day one.
He created time on the first day of creation.
Yes. There wasn't anything that existed. There wasn't this strange galactic battle where it boiled down to one seminal seed and then poof, it got, and Satan got rid. No, that's nonsense. There was no time prior to that. He is outside of time. And that's another aspect of his lack of limit. God is not time bound. He is not bound up by time. And frankly, God is not in a rush. Isn't that nice to not be in a rush? to move at the pace you care to move at, to see the beginning from the end. You're not moved. It gives a greater sense of understanding to us in the Psalms when the second chapter says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." He's laughing because for the puny little ant at chronological sector mark 48 billion whatever to shake his puny fist up as if though he's going to do something, God looks at that and says, "You must be kidding. That is absolutely ludicrous." If he were to blink an eye, that man and all of his future generations would be obliterated. And you'll see that covenantal style curse come through oftentimes from God. You see it in the Ten Commandments. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Okay? A generation, by some estimates, is 40 years. Others, 70 years. I could argue 70 because the generation of Matthew 1 for the time of Israel was in Babylon was 70 years. That could be a reasonable mark for anyway, third and fourth, 280 years to 160 years. Somewhere in that time frame, God says, yep, cursing all of that. Wow. That's an easy thing for him to do. Why? Because he's limitless. Knows no limits. Yes.
I think it's so funny that people think because this stone took millions of years to form that God couldn't just make it.
Yeah.
Why does that have to prove that there was no God? I just don't understand this.
And the ludicrous thing is that subsequent... So you're talking to a fellow with a degree in geophysics, so I know a little something about rocks.
Yeah, my husband also.
Right, and I'm here to tell you that rocks are stupid. Rocks are not clocks. The explosion, the catastrophic explosion of Mount St. Helens in the 80s. I used to have a jar of the ash. I had an uncle that lived up there. He collected it in a jar. And he says, this is good for polishing your chrome because it's little ground up rocks. I don't know what I did with it. I think I chucked it. What good is this stuff? I'm kicking myself now. I really wish I'd kept it. But that created all kinds of interesting things that we thought, gee, this would take a long time to make. There was a coal bed underneath Spirit Lake that was instantly created. Coal was made in the space of a year. Geophysical current chronology says that oil has to be cooked for 50 million years and it has to be at exactly the right temperature. If it's not the right, if it's too cool, you get tar. If it's too hot, you get coal. And so that is the standard explanation for that. Well, that explanation just flew totally out the window with the identifiable, observable, demonstrable, repeatable evidence at Spirit Lake at Mount St. Helens. And you can read more about that at icr.org. So yes, that is just yet another foolish ploy for men to try to turn their eyes away from God, as if though closing their eyes, if they pull the wool over their own eyes and fool themselves into thinking that they're okay, they are lost. Psalm 102, "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever in thy remembrance unto all generations." Boy, this is another proof text for verbal plenary preservation. If the remembrance of God is preserved to all generations, well, there has to be some way for that remembrance to be accurately captured, and that would be the Scriptures. Turn to Job 11. It's on your paper, but if you'd like to underline it in your Bible, it's a highlight. I love this statement that Job makes as he declares God's power. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, "Canst thou," Job 11, verse 7, "canst thou, by searching, find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Meaning you've perfectly surveyed every bit of it. I've surveyed this property. I know pretty much every square foot of this property. Ups and downs, potholes, corner marks, I know it pretty well. Can't do that with the Almighty. "It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do?" Get a load of this phrase. "Deeper than hell." Hell is referred to as the bottomless pit. God is deeper than hell. He's deeper than bottomless. You see this lack of limit? It's incredible. "What canst thou know?" There is an infinity to our God that is simply beyond our peanut brain. And you know, that is kind of offensive to the human race, particularly to the, dare I say, liberal academics and the intellectual intelligentsia who think they can know everything and have answers to everything. every time there's some horrible event that happens on TV or a wonderful event, they have to pull up a local expert. A doctor's got, if it doesn't have PhD in their name, they're not going to put them on TV. And I'm always underwhelmed by the answer they give. They give a duh answer that is, you know, almost like a doctor saying, take two aspirin and call me in the morning. It really isn't anything impressive. I'm rarely impressed when they haul up the intelligentsia. I'm not against studying. I'm not against education. But there is a side of man that wants to be like God and thinks he knows everything. And a truly learned person says, the more I learn, the more I learn how little I know. That's a truly wise person. Jeremiah 23, our last verse, says this, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? The first Russian astronaut to circle the planet, when he came back, was asked by the Russian media, what did you see up there? And he says, well, I didn't see God. The first American who went to the moon and came back was posed the same question. He says, well, I didn't see God, but I saw plenty of evidence. I saw plenty of his evidence. He understood something, that God is the one that fills heaven and the earth. Well, my parting question is this. What comfort do we receive from a God? What comfort do you receive from a God who is independent, immutable, and infinite?
That's perhaps all that I receive. Complete comfort.
Yes. And it's comforting because?
I know somebody smarter than I am.
Not what you know, it's who you know. There you go.
He is by nature everything that I am not by nature.
Why does that comfort you?
Because he is my ruler. He is my God. I trust in him rather than myself.
Tremendous source of trust. Yeah. Penny, you're shaking your head, yes?
It affects everything. You know, when somebody was sharing the verse with me this week, that a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, I am so weak and foolish, and I can plan, and I can scheme, and I can fret, and I can worry, but God is in control. His timing in my life is never early. It's never late. It's never too little. It's sufficient to every need because he is bigger and unchanging and infinite. It just affects everything.
I've been struck, amen, I've been struck recently by the passages I cited for the bulletin insert this week about the feast of the Lord. And I concluded with rejoice in the Lord again and always, and again I say rejoice. I'm trying to take that more to heart because I have a God who has made certain promises to me. And those promises are yea and amen in Christ. They shall surely come to pass. It would be a violation of his character and would impugn him across multiple generations should he fail to deliver to me on those promises. And therefore, I have every reason to trust in them 100%. And I believe he wants us to rejoice because he has given us such great, exceeding, and precious promises. He wants his people to rejoice. We have to be told to rejoice. It's kind of strange. We're joint heirs with Christ. If any one of you happen to, A, play the lottery, which I don't think anybody here is foolish enough to contribute to a voluntary tax, and B, to actually win the lottery of $1 billion, I dare say I would find you at your house moping. You wouldn't be moping and, you know, complaining, oh, the grass is too long, oh, the lawnmower's broken. You've got a tremendous gift coming. Why are you worried about anything? And what we have from God in Christ is far greater than any puny tax liable winnings of a lottery system baked up by man. Well, next week we start then the next series on the communicable attributes of God, those attributes which God has, which are then conveyed to the human creature. So we'll touch on that next week. Can I ask you to close this in prayer?
Absolutely. Yes,
thank you.
Let's pray. Great Father, our God, we rejoice that we can call you our God. Lord, we rejoice that you are perfect in all of your works. As for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is tried. Father, we thank you for the word of prayer this morning. Lord, what a blessing and encouragement it is to us. Lord, may we never look into your perfect law and go away forgetting what manner of men we are. But Lord, as we look at these things, may we realize how far we shall fall short of your glory. And may we cling to Christ in all things, thanking you that we are made perfect in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.